Good. Thank you. Welcome to the question panel this afternoon. It's good to see you all here. The panel members. I'm sorry that Andrew Stewart wasn't on the, and Dave Martin weren't on the panel. Actually, I was going to introduce the, if they had been rather than other people, I would have introduced them as, the panel would have been Bazza, Andy, Davo, and Bob. But I'm not going to do that tonight, this afternoon. But it's good to have these men. You know, Alan has been introduced, or at least spoken of, as the ex-principal of the Presbyterian Theological College up in Melbourne. We know our speaker, of course. And Robert here is from Newtownards Reformed Presbyterian Church in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And he's come over to serve here for about 6 months, focused mainly in Mackinnon. But it's good to have him. And, of course, I know Philip well, and you probably know him fairly well too, being in Geelong most of the time and teaching at the Reformed Theological College. And I have taught at the Theological College and now live here most of the time and do nothing, which is really great. Anyway, it's good, and we've got a number of questions, and all of them are to the panel, but I'm going to direct them to one person or the other, and then the others can chip in later on. Before we do, we'll pray that this will be an edifying time as well. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you're teaching us here together, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. And we pray that you'll be with these men as they answer the questions. We pray that you'll give them guidance and wisdom, and that you will accompany that with your Spirit in our hearts too, that we'll learn and grow. And all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start with Barry. But you can chip in. Oh, it's at Barry, and probably Robert will get this one because it's a Reformed Presbyterian question. What's the best way to handle it when my whole extended family considers the Reformed Presbyterian Church as a sect and not a real religion like the Anglicans? Barry, what do you reckon?
I think one of the things that when you have these types of discussions that's good to do is to take a step back and to speak on biblical terms. And in a sense, what's being asked is in this case, is the Reformed Presbyterian Church really a church or not? And so I would ask them to consider with me, what is a church? I mean, what constitutes a church? And, you know, the Anglicans and the Reformers both would agree that the definition of a church was that of one that preached the gospel, that observed the sacraments, and maintain discipline or holiness within its fellowship. And so I would try to show them that the Reformed Presbyterian Church adheres to that. I'd also point out a number of the commonalities that we would share with the Anglicans. We would agree with a lot that's stated in the 39 Articles, and we have some common ancestry there and influence there. So I try to take them back a little bit to the history that unites rather than some of the modern things that divide would be really where I would start.
Robert, would you like to add there too or diminish there from?
I think the history point is a helpful one. It's worthwhile considering a little of the history of the church and the roots and the principles of the church. This isn't just because the RP Church might be small in some parts of the world doesn't mean that it's a new minority sect that has just sprung up by any means. And being able to show that, you know, there's biblical reasons behind all of our positions, and think that's the helpful point. So thinking of the history and looking at where we get our beliefs, our positions, we're not conjuring them up out of thin air. Rather, these are our conscience and our convictions of what Scripture teaches, rather than sort of our opinion, just.
Yeah, sure.
Just one other thing that came to mind is if there's, you know, something behind the spirit of that, maybe they've had a bad experience with the church, and if we can identify and talk about that with them, all churches, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church is certainly included in that, hurt people. And sometimes we need to go back and not only talk about the ecclesiastical history, but the personal history of people and see if there are ways, maybe there was conflict in the past. And I've seen occasions where 10, 15, 20 years we have to go back and find reconciliation. So it may be a place where peacemaking needs to take place.
I think the question seems to be framed from the angle of someone who didn't really know the Anglicans well, or the Reformed Presbyterian. But let's broaden it out. It's a question of how do you relate to someone who has never been in an evangelical church at all, who wonders, someone who's come to convictions regarding the gospel and attending a church. I think one way is to say, well, come along and see what we're doing. Visit us and talk. And that gives some ground to be able to discuss things with them, to explain what difference the gospel has made in one's personal life and why a community of people are bothering to come together in this particular way. So I think it is an important thing, because people in our families or wider circles will often ask a similar sort of question. You know, why choose to do that? You know, why don't you go out and do the golf or something else? Why are you bothering with that church? Well, come and see, and then we can talk.
Just to back up that up a little bit, I went to the launch of the Australian Communities Report by McCrindle Research recently. You can get it online. It's a fairly extensive bit of research on Christianity in Australia and people's perceptions of Christianity, belief blockers, in other words, what keeps people from considering the gospel and so on. And what came out, like one of the headline findings there, is that for a variety of reasons, including, I think, very negative media attention, the average Australian who doesn't darken the doors of a church tends to obviously have a very negative perception of the church. However, and they kind of were able to drill down into people who actually visited churches, maybe not necessarily fully part of the church, but has actually taken the step across the threshold. And there the positive rating is, again, off the charts. A crude summary would be that Australians who are not in touch with the church has a hugely negative perception of the church, but as soon as most of them come into contact with real flesh and blood believers, that perception tends to change. And I think that insight applies equally to the Reformed Presbyterian Church as to the Christian Reformed Churches and any other denomination. So I guess the best thing that we can do is to invite people and to be on our best behavior when we do, I guess.
Yeah, thanks very much. That's very good. By the way, if anyone, the question's not fully answered, because we've only got a certain amount of time, we can't have backwards and forwards, but do come and talk to the panel members later on. Thank you. How can people in Reformed... This really flows on pretty well. How can people in Reformed churches better connect with and work with Christians in other, brackets non-denominational, in other churches? How can we develop unity for our sake and for the sake of the gospel? And maybe I'll ask the non-Reformed Presbyterians to start this one off. Alan, would you like to try that? Simple answer, yes or no.
No. Oh, no. I've often been asked that personally. People will say to me, look, I saw you cooperating with those people or with those people. How do you explain it? Well, my personal rule is as long as there is no plus to the gospel that they are asserting. Now, I may know that they hold views that I don't hold to. For example, a charismatic view, or they may say they speak with tongues. As long as they don't say to me, you must speak with tongues, or this group that we are with must all conform to that, I say yes, that there is ground for us to work together. And I've worked in mission organisations, I've worked in broader settings like that, where I'm quite happy to say, yes, there is a common position here that we can take, whether it's mission, whether it's in public affairs, whether it's in certain publications as well. I think there's ground there. But I think it comes back also to the question of the independence of local groups of Christians. That while I'm a Presbyterian, and presbyteries and synods and assemblies take certain decisions, yet I still believe that the local fellowship is the one that really is so important. And that will vary just how it's constructed. Even in Presbyterian circles, things are done quite differently in the Netherlands than they're done in Australia or in South Africa or elsewhere, and we just recognise that fact. And we get on with working. There will never be complete unity because you'll never get a group of groups of Christians all over the place exactly conforming to the same pattern of practice or doctrinal commitment. And I think that's a reality we have to face.
I think also when looking at that reality, we need to kind of understand that there's different levels of cooperation and perhaps also different levels of agreement. So cooperating with someone in terms of, say, the preaching of the word every Sunday, the kind of things that we do in local churches, is a very different thing from perhaps mobilizing to oppose abortion, for example. In other words, we can, I think, quite profitably see this as a bunch of concentric circles. You know, the closer to the core you get to that circle, the things that really touch very deeply on our identity of Reformed Christians, you know, the core aspects of being church, obviously there we are going to be a bit more selective in terms of how and to what extent we work with persons. And the further it moves away from that core, you know, you will get a lot of things that all Christians, no matter what their stripe or, you know, doctrinal positions might be, who would also be quite willing to work with us on those. So I think sitting down, doing that kind of exercise for ourselves might be quite profitable. And there are vast areas. Christian schools, for example, is a wonderful example, where we can work together quite profitably from a wide variety of persuasions and confessions.
Yeah. Yeah, if you were to think of the Christian faith as a fast-flowing river, I think all of us as churches, we want to be in the center of that river. We don't want to be far right, far left. We want to be right in the center. And in the center, there's plenty of commonalities that we have together as churches. And it's there's plenty of opportunity for cooperation within those boundaries. And a light bulb moment I had, somebody was explaining to me a while ago, was that denominations doesn't necessarily mean lack of unity and lots of hostility. Denominations can actually foster unity because within the denominations there's grounds of beliefs, there's confessions, there's a constitution, there's groups of people united about their doctrine. There's unity within each denomination, and if there wasn't any denominations, it would be chaos. It would just be complete chaos. And so it's interesting to think that denominations they are fostering unity in some respect. Now, in the Irish scene, there's way too many denominations and splits upon splits upon splits. But it's interesting to think that a presence of number of denominations doesn't necessarily mean disunity.
Okay.
Since Barry won't say anything, I will. I think it's important for us when we meet with other Christians, who, as Alan said, they've got the core, they believe in the gospel, they're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their saviour, is to recognise them as family. I mean, they really are family. You know that. It's often easier when you go to another part of the world because you don't feel so much pressure. But these people are family. And so I think that helps for a start off to recognise who they are. A second thing, too, that is that I've done is that when I'm with other Christians and they're worshipping, and they worship in a way that I have conscience about, then I don't make a big palaver about it, but I just try to be unobtrusive. And there's some things I can't do because I believe that. But try not to make a fuss, because you're trying to build relationships in that particular situation. And lastly, and I think that those who lead services, and that we should pray for those in other denominations and pray for God's blessing on the work where they're spreading the gospel. And so we should be praying, well, here we should be praying for, as Reformed Presbyterians, praying also for the Presbyterians who are starting work down in the Bellarine Peninsula. Yes? Yeah. And praying for the Christian Reformed Church, and because we can become very parochial and forget that these people are, you know, they disagree on some things and we do it on principle. Nevertheless, as far as the cause is concerned, the preaching of the gospel is concerned, we should be praying for them and encouraging them. So I think those things will help as well, because it's pretty hard to not get on with someone really if you're praying for them sincerely. Yeah, anyway, there you go. I'm going to start with you, Philip, with this one. It seems like all we ever talk about, now there's a thing in brackets here that says, obviously it makes sense in this context, of course, to do this, but it seems like all we ever talk about is the medieval Catholic Church. Isn't the post-Vatican II Church vastly different in some significant ways? First part. And the follow-up is, do we need to talk about the Roman Catholic Church so much to begin with? Does it help the new believer coming out of a post-Christian society mindset to be taught about the evils of the Roman Catholic Church, medieval or not? Is it the core of our identity? So first the post-Vatican II change, rather the medieval church, and then the Roman Catholic Church at all for the new believer.
I'm going to be very naughty and backtrack to the previous question. If you follow the RTC on Facebook, this is a bit of an ad, there's a very perceptive link to an article where someone kind of slices and dices the latest Australian census, and specifically what it says about religion. And what is quite interesting there, and quite a few commentators have commented on this when the census results came out, it is in the interests of the media and its and parts of wider society with its views towards Christianity and secularization to kind of slice and dice Christianity into, you know, its constituent parts, so that we are able to say that no religion is now, you know, the fastest growing or whatever. It's interesting that on the census, it is only Christianity where that's kind of divided into, you know, all the different things. They don't ask Muslims, are you Shia or Sunni or Buddhist? Are you Theravada or Mahayana or whatever? But Christianity is sort of divided into, I don't know how many parts there are. So that you can sort of, you know, play along with the figures a little bit. And I think there's something in that we need to take note of. There's in many ways much more that unites us than divides us, and where society would often try and say, you know, Anglicanism is a religion and Presbyterianism is a religion, you know, that's how it's framed. We might quite profitably say, well, look, step back a little bit. This is part of Christianity, you know, which is obviously a much bigger reality. Okay, now to what I was actually asked. Why do we focus on the medieval Catholic Church so much? Well, The question is said, it does make sense within this context. Obviously, it does. You cannot really talk about the Reformation without talking about its antecedents and, you know, the reasons why it happened. But I think that there are more profound reasons than that, and that even applies to post-Vatican to Catholicism. I said in my talk a little bit earlier, we need to factor in human nature. And within human nature, we will probably always default to a religion of works. You know, we kind of think with our human thought processes that, you know, effort equals reward. As I said in my talk earlier, most people's favorite Bible verse is not in the Bible. It is God helps those who help themselves. You know, and the gospel of grace obviously stands at a complete remove and a distinction from that. So medieval Catholicism obviously taught that to a very great degree. You know, do the right things, participate in the sacraments and so on. And hey presto, you know, God will reward you by, you know, getting you into heaven based on your own efforts. So when we speak about post-Vatican II Catholicism, I think the question must be asked then, has the Catholic Church really moved beyond this in terms of its understanding of the atonement, in terms of its understanding of the gospel more generally? And to be honest, I'm not convinced that it did. Obviously, certain stances were softened. There's slightly more positive language towards the kind of separated brethren. That's us, by the way. But in general, you know, the theological scheme that guided the Catholic Church pre and post Reformation, right through the Counter Reformation, is to a large extent still intact. Now, obviously, that does not mean that the Catholic Church is a monolithic institution and that everybody, you know, holds to the same extent. But I think I would still venture to say that it is hard to hear the gospel of grace preached in most Catholic churches. And therefore probably not spiritually helpful to be associated with it. Same fox. Okay, there you are. So maybe, you know, there has been some changes, and the language has changed in a variety of ways. But I think we need to broaden the discussion, because it's very easy then to say, well, what we are defined by is an opposition to Catholicism, and that's the end all and be all. Hopefully that is not the case, and that's not all that we're speaking about. As Reformed and Evangelical Christians, what we are defined by must be the gospel of grace, by grace through faith. And wherever people are in situations and are sitting under teaching where they are being taught that you kind of lift yourself by your hair to God, we need to bring the gospel of grace into that situation. So that applies equally to people following non-Christian faith. So may we be known, I think, by the kind of solas of the Reformation. And when you think about it, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone, those things are not anti-Catholic per se. They are simply a restatement of what we believe to be the core teachings of scripture. So let's be defined by that. And obviously that would mean that we might have some things to say about Catholicism, but that's not, you know, the core of our identity. I said earlier, and that's the last thing I wanted to say. Our movement are defined by two terms, broadly speaking. Protestant, which can be a very reactive word. You know, I protest against certain things. But there's also a constructive word, Reformed, which means that where deformation occurred, where things are not right, we need to apply the word of God and bring things into a state that is to his glory. And I think that's a wonderful term and an identity that we should embrace wholeheartedly.
Part of the question talked about young Christians or young believers, and I don't think we need to get into many of these discussions when we're first encountering people interested in the Christian faith or coming into the church. Paul distinguished between the milk and the meat. We need to be just teaching them the basics of the gospel and helping them to understand what it means to walk with Christ and to have fellowship with the church. So that's where we want to focus things. But as people grow and they come to more of an awareness of the history of the church, then my experience has been, maybe this is just an American thing, but most people don't know the history of the church. And so it's very important for them to see the streams of thoughts and all that's brought us to the point where we are. And I find that at times, coming to the battles that took place during the Reformation, where God made a very black backdrop in order to highlight the glorious lights of the faith, we just have to teach people those things. And we can do it in a way where we're not necessarily belittling every Catholic neighbor anyone has, but helping people to understand that there are still people who are under. I mean, when the Pope visits America and you see people worshiping him and the things that are said about him, there are still people under those false teachings, and we need to help point them to the cross of Christ.
My own contact with Catholics over the years has very, very largely either in academic biblical studies or in Defence Force chaplaincy. In biblical studies, some of the Catholics are as liberal or more liberal than the liberal Protestants. But there are also those who are very conservative. There's a famous case quoted a few years ago in America. There was an academic conference, and this Catholic scholar presented, and then someone said, "And what is the key to your interpretive principles?" And he said, "Prayer." And that stunned the audience, because they were wanting some critical discussion. But I've just finished, at the end of last year, 36 years in connection with the Australian Defence Forces, and I found I got on extremely well with the Catholics, because they would come to me and say, "Alan, we know exactly where you stand. You don't have to explain your position. And we know where we're going to differ. It's on the application of grace." One Catholic chaplain phoned me up to discuss a professor in the Catholic Church who denied the resurrection. And he talked with me, and at the end of the discussion he said, "Alan, it's good to talk with an Orthodox Christian." Now, I was the Orthodox Christian in that case. But it doesn't mean that we are in any way to miscall the Catholic Church in the past or the present by the language we use. Mari and I were up in Caloundra, I think it was 3 years ago. I was asked to go and speak at a Reformation weekend, a dinner on the Saturday night and preach on the Sunday at Caloundra Presbyterian. And at the door, this couple thanked me for the way that I'd tackled the subject and for not miscalling them. And then the husband said, "I'm a former priest, and this, my wife, is a former nun in the Catholic Church." So they'd come to an evangelical position, they'd left the orders, and they'd married. And I found that helpful. But on the other hand, I have seen changes in the Catholic Church in my lifetime. Again, with chaplains, I found that the Catholic chaplains would tell me things that 20, 30 years ago they would never have said to me. One day I went into Laverton on a Monday morning to the Air Force Base, and I said to the Catholic chaplain, "Oh, what sort of a weekend did you have?" "Oh," he said, "terrible." And I said, "Were you sick?" "Oh, no," he said, "but yesterday was the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, and when you don't believe it, but yet have to preach on it..." Now, see, a priest would never have said that to me in the past. On another occasion, Mari and I went to visit a former chaplain, an Irish, Southern Irish, in Bathurst. He was in charge of the Bathurst Cathedral. We got there about 7 o'clock at night, I think it was, Mari. It was only himself and another Irish priest. The housekeeper had gone off. They said, "Oh, first of all, you must eat." They didn't know how to work the microwave. Mari had to defrost bread for us. And then chaplain said, "Come and see my study." And open on his desk was an NIV study Bible. Now, you see, again, years gone by, a Catholic priest wouldn't have opened a Protestant Bible, and he wouldn't have let us see that that's what he was studying. And I know that he preached. Now, it'd be a bit shorter than we would preach, but he preached every Sunday. So that there are changes. My final comment is this. I've often said, more within our own family, one reformation came out of reading the Bible. Another reformation could easily come out of the Catholic Church in a similar way. We just don't know. There's now an open Bible there with them, and we should pray that that God will really open the hearts and minds of many of them.
Yeah, thanks very much. That's really encouraging. It's a long question, but I can take it in parts, but we'll do it all first. Handing everything over to God and putting total trust in Him is not always easy, especially when things never seem to work out in a positive manner. Why do some people find living in this world so difficult, while others seem to experience the opposite? Is it the next life that is important, and the struggles of this life prepare us? What practical help or answers can you suggest? And that's a very personal and important question, because it touches us all sometimes, and some more than others. And it's to the panel. Maybe I'll start because it's a hard one. Barry, I'm starting with you.
As I heard the question, I guess it just relates to something personal. When I moved to Pennsylvania and went to church the first Lord's Day, my wife and I, this is our habit, we kind of stay till the end afterward, and we ended up just four of us in the sanctuary, another husband and wife, a little bit younger couple, and he was a deacon in the church, and we said goodbye. The next day, we found out that he had taken his life. And he had four young children, and it was the youngest son's birthday. And, you know, it just was so shocking. I didn't notice anything. My wife said when we were talking, she said something like a shadow seemed to go over across his face just for a moment. These last 4 years, watched this widow with these children try to cope with why and what and how, and watched a congregation trying to help her. And there are just some events in life that are just beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. And recently, this widow who my wife has ministered to far more than I have, just listening and talking, walking, praying, wanted to talk because she's still struggling. And one of the things that we just discussed with one another is, as hard as it is, and I don't understand why, but that she has a new calling in life to be a widow in this case, and that God sometimes puts upon His people callings beyond imagination to suffer and struggle. And I'm sure my brothers in the ministry here, their minds are going to other people in their congregations that have had to suffer beyond anything that we can imagine. So first and foremost, it's just that we live in this broken world, and God has allowed and even ordained His people to suffer. And I do think for her, and then it's just been interesting, my wife and I have had lots of friends now become widows, and at least in one other situation, as we've talked about it in a sense of calling, it's helped them to at least go into the scriptures and study widowhood, and realize there's a lot the Bible has to say about widowhood and what's expected of those who are widows. And by God's grace, this young mother and our friends have found in the scriptures the help that they need to take these next steps in this new phase of their life. So that's partial bit of the answer.
This morning in the seminar I took, I referred to the Psalms as those parts of Scripture that speak to us and also speak for us. Now, often in teaching the Psalms to students, they've been surprised when I say to them, the majority of Psalms are not happy songs. They are laments. They're songs of sorrow. And you have the repeated questions, Lord, how long, why? And I think we have to direct ourselves and others back to those Psalms. And there's nothing in modern hymnology that matches them. That is, people are not composing songs that match the Psalms. I think it's Tremper Longman who said he spoke at two major conferences, and at each one he started with the same question that created laughter both times. And the question was this, what songs can sad Christians sing? And you see, it's the Psalms you go back to, because they are the ones that you sing. And I think it's helpful to us. And you come to one like 73, where the psalmist starts by pointing out, oh, look at all these people. Look what's happening, how good it is. And then he said it was only when he went to God's house he understood things. And I think we have to say all of us suffer in life in some way. Some suffer much more than others. And we cannot explain that. That's in God's secret counsel. What the scripture says is the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things revealed belong unto us and our children. We have to go by what we are commanded to be. We commit our lives to Christ, and I've seen people who have gone through terrible suffering and have had to minister to them. I was talking with someone this morning. I as a student, had two summers in Stornoway in Scotland under Reverend Kenneth McRae. And one man he told me to go and visit, this man was so crippled with arthritis, but he forced himself to come down the stairs every day just so he'd get some exercise. And it was painful. And he knew that at the end of the day, he had to repeat the process because his bedroom was upstairs. But yet, what a joyful Christian he was in spite of the suffering. So there's no easy answer to it. We just have to support and encourage people who are going through that and continue to walk. It's not just a case of saying heaven is ahead and everything will be all right. We have to live in life here now, and we have to recognize God's hand in it, and we also have to encourage one another in the things of God.
I was about to quote Psalm 73, and I won't now, but thanks, Alan. That's wonderful, just that perspective, that especially in the Psalms, but also in other parts of the Word, we are encouraged to articulate what it is we feel, we think, and bring this to God. There's no hint in Scripture that these questions and these laments are kind of off bounds. God, in His mercy, allows us to come before Him even with the hard questions. And I just want to read a single verse from James that you know very well. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So I think to the questioner, I want you to encourage you to keep on asking this question, but not only of those around you, but also of God, because He is the one who can ultimately give you the wisdom that you need in this situation, and also the comfort that you need as well.
I'm only 5 years into my ministry in Newton Ards, Northern Ireland, and I'm discovering very quickly, even within the first 2 or 3 years, that in every pew, in every home, behind every door, behind every heart, there are massive problems. Some are obvious to others, some are hidden, and the rest of the congregation would never know and never guess. And it's only after being there 2, 3 plus years that I'm actually, the barriers are dropping down, and I'm finding out some of those issues. And I'm learning more and more that behind every home there's problems and issues. And so no one gets an easy ride through life. Jesus never promised that. But there are some who have to carry immense burdens. And as they carry the cross in the path after Jesus, it's heavy, heavy, heavy. Ted Donnelly used a very helpful illustration one time I find helpful, talking about the Chelsea pensioners. There's an event every November in London which remembers the war, and these Chelsea pensioners, and they come onto the stage at the very end, and many of them are missing limbs, and they're affected even visibly by their injuries. But these old veterans walking across the stage, and the whole hall, the whole auditorium stands up and claps them across. And you know, Ted just, you know, in his illustration, he speculated, you know, will there be something of that in glory when those who have carried their heavy cross reach glory, you know, with a cloud of saints. You know, I thought that's a very helpful thing. Yes, the question says, is it just the next life that's important? It's God isn't just interested in our pleasure in the next life. He cares for us in this life, but the next life isn't irrelevant by any means.
Yeah, thought came to my mind as well, that we who are not suffering in the same way need to be sympathetic to those who suffer. We can have a tendency to say, snap out of it, when we haven't felt the same things ourselves. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And we need to do that. And I think part of that is listening sympathetically and maybe for a long time. And being careful, we like to fix things quickly and to slap a Bible verse on it quickly. And of course the scripture is the answer, but we have to do it in an appropriate way. We know the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 which says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And so people differ, and so we have to be careful with them, with each other, and to love each other. And also give people an opportunity to say where they're at. You know what we do. How are you today? Oh, I'm fine. It's rubbish. Now, often we're not fine. But we say that because we're not sure that we'll get an appropriate response. And we need to be able to listen. I think we need to be able to listen to people sympathetically so that we... Because the Lord has given us each other to support each other in these situations while we travel this road that is very difficult for some people. Yeah. One more question. Our speaker, I think, talked about telling people of what we've experienced in Christ. This can be beneficial. And the question is, if we are to tell people what we have experienced in Christ, shouldn't we perhaps be more observant of our own experiences and speak about them together more? And if we should, how do we do this well? Since our speaker said it in the first place, I'll ask him the answer.
I guess as I hear that question, my mind goes to the book of Hebrews, which is a book on enduring and persevering in the Christian life. It's really easy to read the book of Hebrews and do it only in a very subjective, personal way and not think about that so many of the admonitions in there are in the plural. Let us do this. Let us do this. Let us run this race. And so that my goal isn't just to get to the finish line myself, but that I'm running this race with a whole body of believers, and part of my job is to come alongside and encourage them and help them to run that race. And so we really do need to be mindful of that in our churches. That impacted me a lot in my preaching. instead of only making personal applications, that there are often corporate applications that need to be made, that as we're preaching, that we're preaching to the body and encouraging them to take care of one another. It impacts me in the ministry, where we try to have venues where believers can get together to encourage one another, whether it's a fellowship group or men meeting for accountability and prayer in the morning before they go to work. So I really think we do have to really think, particularly as elders, as we're thinking about the ministry of the church, how to structure it in such a way so that people can come and be able to bear their burdens with others and find the encouragement they need.
I think the pattern in Malachi is an interesting one that carries over, that those who feared the Lord spoke often with one another. That is, that there's mutual fellowship, there's sharing together, and we don't have enough of it in the life of our churches today. I've often thought I know England and Scotland better of the overseas countries, but the churches were so close that people could walk to them and they talked, or the Netherlands would be the same too. And then they walked home and they talked about the sermon they had opportunities to discuss things in a way that we don't today. And we have to try and create that. Also, there's a few here today who heard me preach a sermon recently where I referred to Colossians 3 about the Word of God dwelling in you and counseling one another using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I'm not entering into the wider discussion of that, except to say I don't apply that to corporate worship. That is, I believe it's individual. So what do you say to someone? Well, you quote a verse of Scripture, or even you sing to them, or you try and apply the Word of God to them that you've found helpful for yourself, may well be helpful them in a similar situation. But older Christian communities had fellowship. The Methodists had it, their class meeting. But you have to have a group that trusts one another, where you can speak frankly and know that the conversation is not going to be carried further from that. You don't want things that are said there spread around. You want a group who can say, yes, we'll pray with you, brother or sister, and we'll really share with you in your suffering, your suffering or your need or your spiritual experience, but then it remains with us.
The church in Acts were in and out of each other's homes all the time. Partly that was a worship thing, but it seems clear that they ate together just out of pleasure as well. And I think that's something we need to be doing more and more of, particularly as society is doing less and less of it. It's one of the ways as Christians we can really stand out and be different. It's one of the things that really strikes society, just that warmth and friendship and hospitality, that it's maybe something we should be really measuring on as Christians, not least in our evangelism, but also this idea of our own fellowship. And it's a wonderful blessing, this idea of eating and sharing with each other. So yes, time and place for formal, organized fellowship meetings, but as a minister, there's nothing I love more than hearing about twos and threes that meet in unorganized fashion, people having each other in and out of their homes, and they're not on a hospitality rota. That's brilliant. That's brilliant. And so I think as churches, we should be all for that.
Yeah. I just want to say a longish amen to that. I'm South African, as some of you can probably guess. We have a special kind of sausage that we eat. And there's a, you're going to wonder where I'm going with this, but there's a butcher here in Grovedale that makes it for us. So every now and then I go and pick it up. And a few years ago, I was in there on a Saturday morning, and there was an old lady speaking with the butcher. And as she turned around, she said, "Oh, I'm going to go home now." And she literally said this, "I'm going to be alone again." My heart just sort of really wept for her. Clearly, going to the butcher was one of the highlights of her week, because he's a friendly, gregarious guy, you know, and he exchanges some friendly words with her. And that was such a picture of our society in many ways. Loneliness is an epidemic in the modern West, to an extent that I don't think we can even fully realize. And isn't that the one thing that we as the church have that we can offer? You know, beyond all the wonderful teachings of the gospel and of scripture, we offer, if we do it well, what society is yearning for, community. And again, sorry for hopping on this, but do download that communities report from McKendall Research. The number one thing that people value about their churches is this. It's off the charts across all Christian denominations. The number one thing that people value is the fact that in church they find community. And as societal structures break down all around us, and as people become more and more lonely, this is a fantastic opportunity for the gospel, for preaching the gospel, making sure that we do community well with the word of God at the center of that community. It's just a huge evangelistic opportunity. And it's nothing new. Think of the book of Acts. How after community is described, we see this sentence used by Luke, the Lord added daily. You know, this is one of the ways in which the gospel can be powerfully communicated in our society.
Thank you, Min, very much. We're going to go to our groups in a minute. We'll all stand and we'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing our prayers and for being with us as we discuss these things. Thank you for being with the men as they answered. And thank you for being with us as we listened as well. And all glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew.